Here's the joke. One day, an old German shepherd starts chasing rabbits. Before long, discovers that he's lost. Wandering about, he notices a panther heading rapidly in his direction with the intention of having lunch. The old German shepherd thinks, uh-oh, I'm in deep trouble now. Noticing some bones on the ground close by, he immediately settles down to chew on the bones with his back to the approaching cat. Just as the panther is about to leap, the old German shepherd exclaims loudly, "Boy, that was one delicious panther. I wonder if there are any more around here." Hearing this, the young panther halts his attack in mid-strike. A look of terror comes over him, and he slinks away into the trees. "Phew," says the panther, "that was close. That old German shepherd nearly had me." Meanwhile, a squirrel who had been watching the whole scene from a nearby tree figures he can put his knowledge to good use and trade it for protection from the panther. So off he goes. The squirrel soon catches up with the panther, spills the beans, and strikes a deal for himself with the panther. The young panther is furious at being made a fool of and says, "Here, squirrel, hop on my back and see what's going to happen to that conniving canine." Now the old German shepherd sees the panther coming with the squirrel on his back, and he thinks, "What am I going to do now?" But instead of running, the dog sits down with his back to his attackers, pretending he hasn't seen them yet. And just when they get close enough to hear, the old German shepherd says, "Where's that squirrel? I sent him off an hour ago to bring me another panther." The moral of the story, don't mess with old dogs. Age and skill will always overcome youth and treachery. Well, that's a good joke. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. The key word to the book of Acts, as we've said before, is the word transition. If you have that word in your mind, you understand basically what the book of Acts is all about. It transitions from the church being Jewish to the church being Gentile. Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and consequently the gospel goes to Gentiles. There's a transition between Peter and Paul. Peter is emphasized in the first half of the book. Paul is in the last half. In order to have that transition between Jew and Gentile take place, there has to be some opposition from Israel. Up to this point, none. We're up to Acts chapter 4, but up to this point in Acts chapter 3, no opposition. Now it's going to begin. The people have not yet turned against Israel or against the Lord Jesus, but they will later on. But right at this point, it's just the leadership. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 4. I take it you have your outline in hand. And you notice page 1. Number 1, opposition to the church. The occasion, chapter 3, verses 1 and 6. And that was, of course, Peter and John healing the man who was lame from birth. He'd been lame for more than 40 years. And that's when Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus I heal you," and so on. And that caused a great stir, so Peter used the opportunity to preach a sermon. And that brings us now to the incarceration, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. So let's start with the chapter 4, verses 1 to 31, and we'll start with the arrest in verses 1 to 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, there are several details in the passage, very clear. There are several details where you may want to notice. You perhaps missed the point that it says, as they were speaking to the people in verse 1. Before this, it's only been Peter who is preaching. As they were speaking means Peter and John, the two of them. So obviously, Peter preached the sermon, and then John must have said some more afterwards. When you have sermons in the Bible, you don't have the whole sermon. Good night, great honk, stone the crow and start the lizards. You can read the whole Sermon on the Mount in just a few minutes. That's just a summary. I do think we have the very words. What the Lord Jesus said, I think, are the words in the Sermon on the Mount, but I don't think we have the whole thing. So likewise, we have the discourse of Peter. We have his words, but not the whole thing. It's like when you watch TV, you'll say, President Obama said, and then they'll just give a clip of what he said. You have his actual words. So likewise here, we have the actual words of Peter. But John must have spoken as well. And while they were speaking, notice, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, the priests are obvious, or the priests that served in the temple, the captain of the temple guard, now that may be a new term to you. The captain of the temple guard was right next to the high priest in authority. He had a great deal of authority. Well, you're wondering, why do you have to have a temple guard? Why do you have that? Well, first of all, to keep order in the temple. Because there were rules that you had to follow. For instance, you had the court of the Gentiles. Then from that, you could go to the court of the women. Around the court of the women and the rest of the temple complex was a balustrade, a wall, about 4.5 feet high. Archaeologists have unearthed the signs off that wall that said, any Gentile who goes beyond this wall has only himself to blame for the death that will certainly ensue. So the guards would guard that wall to make sure those things were in order. After the court of the women, you had the court of the men, and then the temple buildings itself. Inside the court of the women, there were 13 treasury boxes, money boxes, trumpet-shaped receptacles, into which people would deposit money, their contributions. It's said that one box would be for one cause, another for another cause, another for another cause, and so on. In fact, you have some churches that still operate that way. They'll have they won't have a general fund. They'll say that we have a missions fund, and the money that goes in that is just when people put it into that. We have a benevolence fund, and that's just for that account. We have a general fund, and so on. And you had to designate where that money goes. Well, we have something like that in our church today, not hard and fast. But those 13 receptacles were for various projects. Well, it so happens that right by those 13 collection boxes was what they called the treasury, a strong box. Well, to protect that money, you'd need temple guards as well. So there were temple guards, and this is the temple guard, the one who is over all the other guards, very authoritative. Well, he comes, and the Sadducees as well. The Sadducees came to him. Well, the Sadducees were a denomination within Judaism. The two primary ones were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There were others as well. There was, for instance, the Ebionites. There was a group of people that were extremists that would commit murder. They were called the Sicarii. They carried knives in there so that they could stab people and so on. But basically, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You get something of the beliefs of the Sadducees in chapter 23. So let's slip over to Acts chapter 23. And we read in verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. You can recognize those are the two main denominations. So the Sadducees basically believe no resurrection or spirits or angels. Now, one reason they believe that is because they limited themselves to the Pentateuch. That is, the first five books of the Bible to them were authoritative, not the rest. Well, they looked on it as somewhat authoritative, but the real authority was in the first five books of the Bible. Now, you show me where the resurrection is in the first five books of the Bible. You can't do it unless, as the Lord did, you turn to Exodus chapter 3. Where Yahweh, Jehovah, says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord Jesus uses that to prove the resurrection. Now, there's a lot more to it than most people take. Most people take it, the argument, I am present tense. I don't think you can do that, but that's commonly done. But Gospel of Luke doesn't use am. It just says he calls God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I might as well go on the rest of the way here. Why does that prove the resurrection? It doesn't if you say I am. In fact, if you argue I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you may argue for spirit beings, which the Sadducees denied, because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they argue I am. No, I don't think that's the point. Whenever you have the term Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, always look for promise. And when you look at the promises given to Abraham in the book of Genesis, he says, to you and your seed, I'm going to give this land. Not just your seed, to you, Abraham, and your seed. He says exactly the same thing to Isaac. To you and your seed, I'm going to give this land. He says the same thing to Jacob. To you and your seed. So he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning that in order for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to receive the promise, they've got to be resurrected. How much of the land did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have? Practically nothing. Abraham only bought a cave, the cave of Machpelah at Hebron, in order to bury his wife. Jacob, it's true, bought a plot of land from the sons of Heth, the Hittites, or Heth, I should say, in Shechem, but that's all they owned. They didn't own the land. But in order for those promises to be fulfilled, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had got to be resurrected. Well, the Sadducees denied all that. Now, some people, because of this, have said that they were liberals. They weren't liberal. They were conservative with a capital K. I mean, they were conservative. They didn't want to change anything. They didn't want to change anything. In fact, they were strong for the status quo. They were also collaborationists. They collaborated with the Roman government. Why change things? Things are going well. Why change things? We're getting along well with the Roman government, so they were collaborationists besides. In addition, they were basically wealthy people. The majority of the Jews were not Sadducees. The majority were Pharisees. The wealthy people were the ones that were the Sadducees. And here's the kicker. The majority of the priests were Sadducees. Not all of them, but the majority of the priests were Sadducees. So, here you have Peter and John preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, that would really, really cool their fries. They didn't care for that. So, we read in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priest, the captain temple guard, the Sadducees came up to them. And the idea of come up to them almost has the idea of came upon them. Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Not only were they proclaiming the resurrection of the dead, but they were teaching the people, which would imply that there could be some disturbances. The last thing they wanted was a disturbance. So that they were upset with this whole crowd gathering together in the temple. So they laid hands on them and put them in jail. Jail? Where's the jail? They put them in jail. I don't read of any jail in Jerusalem. It could be. But most people think that probably it was a room in the temple. You may remember that the temple building itself, the sanctuary, the holy place and the holy of holies, which was a large building, had rooms on three sides, on each side and on the back. They had rooms. Rooms that were used for storing tithes and offerings, also rooms that were used for priests when they came to Israel to serve. Most people don't realize that David divided the priests into 24 orders, 24 groups, and they would come to Jerusalem to serve for 2 weeks at a time. They didn't necessarily live in Jerusalem. They basically lived outside of Jerusalem, but they'd come to Jerusalem to fulfill their 2 week responsibility. Where would they stay? They would stay in the temple. That's why the Lord Jesus says, in my Father's house are many apartments, many rooms, right next to the heart of God. So he's looking at this same picture. So probably they would take one of these rooms and convert it into an overnight jail. And they put into that jail Peter, John, and the gentleman who had been healed. He stuck so closely with those people through this whole time that he was put into the Hoosgow with them. Now, they threw him in jail because it says it was already evening. Now, remember, Peter and John had gone into the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. By the time Peter preached a sermon, by the time John preached a sermon, it would be 5, 6 o'clock. And so we don't have time for a trial. It would be illegal if we had it at night after sundown. So we'll have this trial tomorrow. So, verse 4, but many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Notice the word men. It doesn't say souls. Doesn't say people. It says men. The Greek word is aner, which looks at a man. The number of males came to be about 5,000. Now step back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 41. On the day of Pentecost. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. That's chapter 2, verse 41. That makes a bit more sense, doesn't it? So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. I take them men and women. But here now, the number is 5,000 men. I don't think all these people were converted just because of Peter and John's preaching at this point. We don't know how much time there was between Pentecost and this experience. So by now, it's simply saying the church numbered 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. So at least 10,000 people, maybe more, were in the church at this juncture. You know what that's saying? There's opposition. But in spite of the opposition, the word of God keeps going. The gospel is like a juggernaut. You cannot stop it. If God's way is in it and God's will is in it, people are going to be saved. I don't care if it's Islam, whatever it is. God is at work. And this is what this is saying. In spite of the opposition, God is at work and people are being saved. Wonderful, wonderful point. All right, now we come to their arraignment. Plot thickens here, chapter 5. On the next day, I'm chapter 4, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. All kinds of problems stick out there. First of all, the rulers would be the people that were in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had 70 people in it. 70, strictly. One, the high priest, was the leader. So you had 71 people, actually. Rulers were part of that, people who were executives. And elders, like we have elders in the church. The term elder in the church came from the elders in Israel, from elders in the synagogue, elders in the rulership of Israel. So there were rulers and elders, scribes. By and large, the scribes were Pharisees. The scribes were people who were students of the law of Moses and the Old Testament. They were the scribes. So they were gathered together, all these people, and Annas, the high priest. Now, that causes all kinds of problems. Slip back to Luke chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 3. And you notice what it says in this careful description of the historical time of this event. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Now here's what I'm after. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, two high priests. Now, when you read the Old Testament, that can't be. when you read the Old Testament, only one high priest at a time, and he's high priest for life. The first high priest, as you all know, was Aaron. And his death is recorded, I believe, in Numbers chapter 20. And then his son, Eleazar, became the high priest. And he was the high priest for the rest of his life. And here, all of a sudden, you've got two high priests at the same time. How do you do that? Well, in the period between Malachi and Matthew, the whole high priesthood thing became a political plum. To be a high priest was a plum. In less than 100 years, or I should say a little more over, let me start over. In a little more over, than over 100 years, there were some 28 high priests. So that Annas is the patriarch of the family in the high priesthood. He was actually high priest only from AD 6 to 15. And here he is, high priest. He's high priest. Well, he was still the power behind the throne. You remember all the sellers of animals and the exchanging of money in the court of the Gentile court, the court of the Gentiles. That was called Annas Bazaar. Annas Bazaar, because he made so much money. He was just raking tons of money out of that exchange of money and the selling of animals. He was still a power behind the throne. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. His son-in-law is the titular head, but Annas was the power behind the throne. Remember when Christ was arrested? Where did they take him first? They took him to Annas, the high priest. It was night. Then they took him to Caiaphas, but first to Annas, because Annas was so powerful. So here, Annas is there. And Caiaphas, by the way, when you study this, you realize that 5 of Annas' sons became high priest, a son-in-law and a grandson. You can just see that it was a political plum. It was worth a lot of money. So Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, John could possibly be the grandson, we're not sure. Alexander, we know nothing about him. And all who are of high priestly descent. Now, do you see what they're doing? They're stacking this Sanhedrin with powerful people. So that when poor Peter and John and the lame man that had been healed are brought before him, they'd just be totally intimidated. Totally overwhelmed. After all, Peter already denied the Lord 3 times by a little woman of all. Now, don't you think he'd be intimidated by all this authority? It makes me think of Luther at the Diet of Worms. What a name, Diet of Worms. Diet is an old term that means a gathering, and Worms was the place in Germany where they met. They put all the dignitaries there. They even had King Charles V there. And he sat there on his throne with all the dignitaries of the Roman Church. And they laid out Luther's books before him and said, "You recant what you've written in these books." Well, first of all, he asked him, "Did you write these books?" He said, "Yes, in fact, I've written more than what you have there. I've written all those books. Do you recant what you've written there?" He was so intimidated, he wanted to have another day. So the next day, he appeared before them. By then, he was steeled. He was steeled. And he says, "I cannot go against the Bible. I cannot go against my conscience. Here I stand, so help me God." Well, he wasn't overwhelmed. Well, neither were Peter and John. Now take a look at it. Verse 7, when they placed them in the center, now I better explain that, they met in a semicircle. They met in kind of an amphitheater, semicircle, and they put Peter and John and that healed man right in the middle. They placed them in the center and began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" T-A-I, which means think about it. Remember what happened in Matthew chapter 12? Christ cast out demons. What did his opponent say? Oh, he casts out demons by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub. They are implying the same thing. But they couldn't deny the miracle. He was right there. He was standing right there. Well, what authority, by what name do you do these things? Or have you done this? That this probably looks at the miracle. So the implication is, you're not doing this in the power of Yahweh. You must be doing this with some other power. What power? But then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember a couple of years ago, I preached on the filling of the Spirit in the pulpit when Chuck was gone. And we defined the filling of the Spirit as the control of the Holy Spirit or the influence of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means you're gripped by the Holy Spirit. You're controlled. Now, hear me carefully. In the Gospels and in Acts, the filling of the Spirit is sovereign. You don't do anything about it. God just moves in and controls you. Now, I'm sure that a person that's filled with the Holy Spirit, his heart is right, he's open on the Godward side, but you don't get that impression. God just moved in here and took control of Peter. It makes me think exactly what the Lord warned about in Matthew chapter 10. Don't worry about what you're going to say before kings and magistrates. It'll be given to you what you should say in that day. And so it is here. Peter is gripped by the Holy Spirit, and he speaks and says to them, "Rulers and elders of the people," now get the sarcasm, the irony, "if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well." Get the point? Are you trying to judge us for doing a good deed? Are you putting us on trial because we healed a man that had been lame all his life for more than 40 years? Are you saying that you're putting us on trial for a good deed? Now that's pure irony. It's a contradiction. So verse 9, "If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." Boy, talk about not backing up. He didn't move back one millimeter. The state animal of Australia is the kangaroo. I think one reason is because it's kind of unique to Australia. But the real reason, they say, is a kangaroo can't back up. It just cannot back up. If it's going to go in a different direction, it's got to turn around. It just can't back up. And that's why that kangaroo is their state animal or the national animal. I'm not going to say any more about that. I could get in trouble. But it's the national animal because they can't back up. Well, here's Peter. He can't back up. "Here I stand. You crucified this man. This is the name that healed him. And God raised him up." Now, that's a double-pronged accusation. You killed him, and there is the resurrection from the dead. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Didn't back up a bit. Now, verse 11. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Now, he quotes here from Psalm 118, the second most quoted psalm in the Bible, in the New Testament. The most quoted psalm is Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's quoted over and over again. But this verse is a very interesting verse. This is the day that the Lord had. You know that song. That comes right out of Psalm 118. So let's slip back to Psalm 118 and get the context of that just a bit more. Psalm 118. I'd like to start, if I may, with verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." What's that talking about? That's talking about, this is the day which the Lord has made. the day when Jesus is going to be exalted. In Matthew 23:39, Jesus says to the people of that day, "You're not going to see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And one day, Israel is going to say that. One day, Israel is going to turn to Jesus as the Messiah. And they're going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day which the Lord has made. We'll be glad and rejoice in it." Now, don't get me wrong. We should be glad in every day. Don't get me wrong. But the psalmist is looking at a specific day, the date when the stone that was rejected becomes the chief cornerstone. Now, there's been a lot of debate about where that came from. Some say it was just a proverb. A rolling stone gathers no moss. So the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. That's possible. We would say the ugly duckling has become the beautiful goose, the beautiful, beautiful swan. That could be. It could be referring to David. The stone which the builders rejected became king. Remember when Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel after Saul? He came to Jesse, the father of David, and said, "I want to see your sons." And he paraded out seven sons in order. And each one, "Oh, this must be the one." "Oh, no, you look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart." And finally he says to Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Oh, no, no. I still have a kid, the youngest one. He's out. He's taking care of the sheep." And that was the one that became the king of Israel. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. Or it could be that this is looking at Israel. The nation that was despised by other nations has become the leading nation, for that will happen. That will happen. The stone which the builders rejected has become the leading nation. Now in Matthew 21, it very clearly looks at Christ. Christ is talking about himself. The stone which the builders rejected. He is the Messiah. He has become the headstone of the corner. And I take it that that's what Peter is saying. Peter had been with the Lord Jesus. He knew exactly what Christ had said. And he's using the same verse, Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. Then verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, I don't know about you. I've quoted that verse for years. But it always bothered me that it said, "must." And in the Greek text, the verb there is de, which means divine necessity or logical necessity. You must be saved. Well, that doesn't fit. We must be saved. But it does if you say it's Israel. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which Israel must be saved, because Israel must be saved. They must be saved because it's in God's sovereign will. And that's what you have in Romans chapter 11. "And so all Israel will be saved." And that's the whole point of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Has God rejected Israel forever? No, no, no. Are the promises rejected? No, no, no. They're going to be fulfilled. And if Israel must be saved, there's no other name by which it's going to happen. The redemption of Israel can only take place through the Messiah. And that fits perfectly. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. And until Israel repents and trusts in that Jesus, there's no redemption for Israel. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Now, if that's true of Israel, certainly it's true of us. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. And you must be saved if you're going to be right with God. You must be delivered. You must be saved. And it's only found in the Lord Jesus. Paul puts it this way. There's one God and one mediator. Just one God. Not many. One God. One mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. The word ransom means he paid for our sins. He redeems us for himself. if we simply trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's just that simple. Now let's bring this to a conclusion. I meant to get farther on, but this is fine. This is a good place to stop. What I wanted to drive home was to be prepared for persecution. Persecution is going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, I don't want us to get, oh, poor little old me. We are a poor persecuted lot. Poor little old... No, I don't want to get that. We ought to be positive. In fact, we're going to find later on how they just rejoiced when they were persecuted. Now, I don't want that complex, oh, poor us. But there's no doubt about it. Persecution is coming. We have lived in a wonderful interim of time, in a hiatus, when we in the United States have not been persecuted. You could be a Christian, be proud of it, advertise it. Those times are a-changing. As I've said before, you can tell where a culture is going by looking at the arts. The arts are always a harbinger. And one generation ago already, the arts were mocking Christ. The crucifix in the urine was a hallmark. It just indicated where the whole culture is going. So what do you have today? Well, today you find that Christians, evangelical Christians, are described as right-wing, extremist, in movies they're looked upon as some fanatics that are crazy, dimwits. And I think you're especially seeing it in academia, where folks who take a biblical viewpoint are being rejected for degrees. That's happening right now. So that people who have done excellent work in their doctoral degree, their PhDs, or master's degrees, because they write a thesis that defends what the Bible says, are rejected just because they take a biblical viewpoint. We have to steel ourselves for that. That should not surprise us. Should not surprise us at all. In fact, would you quickly, we have time, take a quick look at Matthew chapter 5. I want you to notice something that's very interesting here. Matthew chapter 5. This may have escaped your attention before. Matthew chapter 5, where you have the Beatitudes. I'll start at verse 2. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice, all third person. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are theirs, theirs, theirs. Now look at verse 11. "Blessed are you when people shall insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." He does not do that with any other beatitude. The one place where he switches from the third person to the second person is in the beatitude of persecution. And that's exactly what you have here. Why? Because if you live out the life of Christ genuinely in your life, you'll be cutting right straight across the grain of the culture. You look at those beatitudes. Every single one is diametrically opposed to what is upheld in the culture. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, the gentle. You go through that. That's contrary to the American culture. And you live that out, you're just going to be cutting across the grain of what they're teaching. That's why he switches in the end. "Blessed are ye." That fits with 2 Timothy 3:12. "Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." No, I don't want you to get a persecution complex. But at the same time, we ought to be prepared for it. We don't have time to take a look at it, but just put down if you notice if you want, 1 Peter 4:1. In 1 Peter 4:1, Peter says, "Steel your minds." He was suffering the flesh. "Steel their minds so that they cease from sin." There's the idea, and he's in the context of suffering. So when it comes, steel your mind. Be ready. Peter failed the first time. God gave him a second chance. And that second chance, he did not fail. He stood for it. Because there's no other name. No other name. And I trust that every person in this room has trusted in that name, the name of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for these dear, dear people. I pray that you'll magnify yourself in our lives. When we're persecuted at work, when we're teased, when we're looked down upon because of our beliefs, give us the strength to stand tall. Keep us from backing up. Cause us to be strong. Steel our hearts. Steel our minds to suffer for your cause, for the sake of Jesus Christ. For those who are here who have never trusted in Christ, give them no rest. Give them no peace until they find their rest in the Lord Jesus. We trust ourselves to you now for your blessing and your working. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. The Lord bless you.